somebody can bring it to me, I'd appreciate it. Sister Twitchell tells me that her daughter... I don't have that. I'm going to use this one.
Okay, just turn it on.
There we go. Sister Twitchell tells me this morning that her sister's had surgery, and her daughter, I said her daughter the first time, then I hope. Daughter's had surgery and needs prayer. Dave and Betty came up to me this morning as they were getting ready to come in the church building and said after 40 years of marriage, they're splitting up. One's going to Florida and one's going to New York this week over Thanksgiving, so we want to pray for them and their travels. Irene McCoy fell and has a hairline fracture in her pelvis, in her hip. And so we want to pray for them. Let us pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for bringing us here today, for your steadfast love, for your Holy Spirit. Teach us and lead us. In the name of Christ. Amen. Starting a series this week on the resurrection of the Son of God. And the title of this morning, obviously, is Resurrection in Popular Culture, Both Then and Now. Suetonius tells us that the Emperor Vespasian, pictured up here, on his deathbed, anticipated his dying and said, "Oh dear, I think I'm becoming a god." The term Son of God always meant king in the ancient world. Regardless of what else we might want to attribute to such a phrase, in the ancient world, it meant king. Augustus was adopted by Julius Caesar. And at his death, Augustus, knowing this meaning, especially in the eastern part of the empire, had Caesar declared to be a god, which made him
the son
of God. That's right. It's a handy political tool. Seneca makes fun of it, but many, many people believed it. And from that time on, successors to the throne would have their people swear that they saw their previous emperor translated into heaven and take up their seat with the gods, like Hercules. And Augustus, of course, built something called the Pantheon. Quite intentionally, because he planned to join it. And when Jesus was asked about paying taxes, and he responded by asking whose face was printed on the coinage, he was probably referring to a coin that was struck by Tiberius' government saying, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the deified Augustus." Son of the deified Augustus. This, of course, meant that Tiberius was somewhat of a divine figure himself. Not altogether unlike the Babylonian and Egyptian pharaohs, right? Those kings. And guess what happens? Everybody, the close inner people, say Augustus was translated. We saw it. He joined the Pantheon in Tiberius's. Son of God. I say this in order to say two things from the outset when we talk about the resurrection of the Son of God. And they have a lot to do with what we think resurrection means. Okay? The first is to say it was not a special claim to say somebody's spirit lived on after death. All kinds of paganism affirmed that. Some thought the afterlife rewarded good citizens in the Elysian fields. Some thought that the soul floated off to live with the stars. Some thought that you joined the realm of the dead. Some thought, most people thought, that you could just like old King Saul conjure up visions of dead Samuel and dead folks. It was quite common for people to believe that the soul lived on after death. And as we've seen, right? It was even common for some people to think that the soul drifted off and could join the pantheon, the abode of the deities. So nobody, listen carefully, nobody was threatened by the notion of life after death. Here's the second point I want to make about this as we get started. But universally, it was believed that once you die, you stay dead. Death and dying was a one-way ticket. You don't get to fly back. Once you take that one to Philadelphia, you stay there. Huh? The preposterous thing about Messianic Judaism and then Christianity was that they said that death could actually be undone. This is what we mean by resurrection. That death itself can be undone, can be defeated decisively. They would say that things like people were going to come back from among the dead. When the Romans, you see, they nailed people to those crosses, they were saying that insurrectionists have no power over us. We have the earthly power to shame you and render your life meaningless here. And they didn't care if Jesus had drifted off to heaven and that he somehow was a king there. All that mattered to them was that they were kings here. The appalling, nasty thing about the Christian doctrine of resurrection is that Jesus had not just outdone the death sentence, they'd outdone the Roman death sentence, and he was still here living on the earth in a body, claiming allegiance to people who were still living here. Let me say it again. Everybody, all kinds of pagans, believed in some kind of half-life, some kind of spiritual existence after death. And the Romans didn't care if Jesus went to heaven. But that wasn't the Christian claim. They didn't care. They weren't disturbed by the notion that somebody might drift off in their spirit. But when Messianic Jews said that they believed that Yahweh was going to reverse death and to raise his followers to life on a resurrected earth and that the King of the Jews would reign, and when the Christians said the same thing, only this business of the resurrection of the dead is already started in the Jewish Jesus, and he is now the exalted king, not just of heaven, but of earth. This was a revolutionary claim. You see, what galled the ancient world is what ought to gall the world today. The Christian claim is not only that there's life after death, but that there is life after death. You hear it? Life after death. In Oscar Wilde's poem or play Salome, the character Herod asks of Jesus.
He raises the dead?
And a Nazarene says, "Yea, sir, he raises the dead.
I do not wish him to do that. I forbid him to do that.
I will allow no man to raise the dead. This man must be found and told that I forbid him to raise the dead." And when Paul was before the Athenians on Mars Hill, he told the intellectual elite of his day that God had set a day when he would judge the world with justice by the man he'd appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they sneered. They sneered. Lots of people who have lots of influence still want to tell the God of Israel what he can and cannot do. And lots of people are still threatened by the notion and sneer at the notion of resurrection. Now we shouldn't suppose at all that the Athenians didn't believe in the resurrection because they weren't religious people. They did in every way, you know. They were in every way religious. It's just that almost everybody in the pagan world knew that folks didn't get raised from the dead. Now, in case you think I'm just being a little over technical here, I want to try to unpack this and show you that there's some real cash value in it. Max Lucado shared with a number of us preachers this past week a story of a 95 and a 94-year-old lady and guy, husband and wife, who owned only one wheelchair. And they owned only one wheelchair because they didn't want anybody else other than the other one to push them. And so you have this arthritic 94-year-old man. His hands all mangled. He would push and push his wife until he couldn't stand it anymore. And then his wife would get up out of the seat. He would take the seat. And then she, all bent over with her arthritic and degenerative back disease. And they were rolling down the hallway in a nursing home where Max was. And they recognized him. And they said, "Oh, we know you. You're that pastor. You're that pastor. Come over here. We would like for you to pray for us." And the lady said, "I want you to..." And she took her husband's hands and put them in Max's hands. And she said, "I want you to pray for my husband's hands." And he said, No. Look at her. Her back's all bent over. She can barely even stand up. "I want you to pray for her back." And he took Max's hand off of his hand and put it on her back. "And we want you to pray." Pretty soon they were in an outright argument about whether Max was going to pray for his hand or her back. Okay? Now I have some questions. I have some questions about this. Isn't that a wonderful story? Isn't that a wonderful picture of love, right? Love is always interested in the other one's hurts, right? And they just want to push one another and want to do for one another. It's a marvelous picture. But I have some questions. Question number one. What good were they hoping for at age 94 and 95? I'm being very serious here. Did they expect that arthritic, mangled hands and joints would no longer be bent out of shape? Did they? Did they expect that the spinal degeneration would suddenly disappear and the vertebrae would soon lose all that centuries of wear and get good calcium deposits all nice and... Huh? What are they thinking? What do they expect when they're asking Max to pray for him? The Stoic philosophers of the age of Jesus, see, gained a widespread hearing, and they started with Epictetus, and they believed that death was inevitable and therefore irrelevant. Their entire moral system, Jonathan, was based on the fact that they were certain they were going to die and they couldn't do anything about it.
It was just a fact. Death was a natural, listen, a natural and necessary part of life. And therefore, one ought to resign himself to what is. Not what isn't, but to what is. Deal with what is. Don't rail against it. Just accept it. If you can't keep your children safe, just distance yourself emotionally from them. Enjoy them while they're here and when they're taken. Don't worry about it. You can't do anything about it. Don't be so emotionally tied and invested in them that it ruins your life when they're gone. If your hand is crippled with arthritis, don't pray against it. Learn that it's inevitable and therefore irrelevant, and therefore you can enjoy whatever crippled hand you might have. Just be as happy as you can, because nothing's going to change it. Some Stoics thought that death ended everything, in which case death shouldn't be feared. And others believe the soul was eternal, in which case it would be rid of this nasty old body anyway. Some Epicureans emphasize that you ought to just get all the gusto you can, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Dining rooms throughout the Roman Empire, you know what kind of a mosaic they would have on the dining room wall or on the dining room floor? Skeletons. Skeletons to remind them that they're going to die anyway. You may as well live it up right now. But why? I ask you, why do these Christian people, who 94 and 95, continue to pray for their ailments? And I think it's because they believe God reverses the progress of illness. You hear it? That God reverses the process of disease, and yea, even the process of dying. They believe the body, once slumped and even dead, can be raised. And in the face of their decaying bodies, they cling stubbornly to this idea of cosmic and their own renewal. They pray and they testify with David in Psalm 30 and verse 1, "O Lord, my God, I called to You for help and You healed me. O Lord, You brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down to the pit." That word grave is that word for Hades or Sheol. God can bring us up out of the grip of Sheol, had me, but You delivered me, O God. I want to tell you something. That foul, stinking, smelly death is an enemy. It's an enemy. It's the last enemy to be conquered, but it's an enemy. He wreaks havoc, separating families, making nothing out of all our efforts, but the God of Israel in time and instance after an instance. After instance, He would rescue His people out of the power of death. The cords of death enfolded me, but You broke the power of it, Yahweh. And even when our spirit leaves this body and we rot in the grave, the God who raised the dead will have the last word. Roy, is He going to have the last word? He's got the last word. How is it that this 95 and 94 year old woman can still love each other that much after 70 years of marriage? I mean, most of the people that get that all broken down and hurt all the time are so crotchety they can't stand themselves, let alone one another. How is it that they can put each other's needs above their own? I want to suggest that it has something to do with the fact that they believe nothing can finally rob them of anything. No bitterness arises, hurts are not left to linger, because they know that the hurts
in the end will all be put right. The offenses of others have not kept them from being reborn in spirit. And that same forgiveness comes abundantly and free. And I think that's what it is. But in Homer's Iliad, Achilles' friend Patroclus is killed in battle by Hector, or the forces of Troy. And Achilles gets to go to the realm of the dead, and he sees, almost in a trance-like dream, a phantom, a semblance like one of those holograms, Quentin, in Star Wars. Except the hologram doesn't get to respond to the question that's being asked. It's just a hologram there offering the same gibberish over and over. Achilles can't talk to him, can't try as he might, can't grasp Patroclus. He's like an answering machine that gives the voice greeting, but is not relational anymore. N.T. Wright asks about this story. What's wrong here? Achilles' friend, Patroclus, is no longer properly human. He's just a witless phantom. And what's the solution, Wright asks? There is none. There's no solution. And the rest of the story of the Iliad is about the wrath of mighty Achilles. Achilles is just so struck with grief and rage that he takes it out on everybody. Christian belief, though, says, Paris and all those kidnappers and all those murderous, nasty Trojans, huh? They ultimately can't cheat the church of its dearest friends. And even the worst kind of offenses can be forgiven because God's going to have the last word.
Thank you, Lord.
I ask you one more question. Why is it that this old couple can keep on enjoying life in such pain? Why don't they just ask for a release from these old nasty bodies rather than ask for healing? If they possess eternal spirits, and the spirit is so much more important than their decaying flesh, why not just give up on life and seek the blessed release where their spirit can soar free from the prison of these decaying bodies? Ooh. This heresy gets a little closer to home, doesn't it?
Yep.
The answer is, that's not the Christian hope.
No.
Never has been.
Not even close.
And I hope never will be. In John 20 and verse 1, when Mary Magdalene first bore the Christian testimony, even before she understood its significance, said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put Him." You see, if Jesus' spirit had simply soared from the tomb, then the tomb would not have been... The corpse would have been found. Luke reports that the risen Jesus is saying, "Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have." Luke 24:39. You see, if the real you is your spirit, then what happens to the body is of not any real final consequence. Homer believed that the self was the physical body lying dead on the ground while the soul flies away. Is at best a kind of half-life.
Yep.
But Plato, you see, came by a couple 300 years later. and started saying things like this, that the real you is that soul inside of you, and the body doesn't have anything to do with who you really are. Your soul is eternal. You have an eternal soul. And so the whole notion of salvation for a Platonic person, it doesn't make very much sense. Your body isn't going to get saved, and your soul doesn't need any saving. It's eternal anyway. You hear it?
Yep.
This is the reigning form of paganism in Jesus' day. You know what? Jesus didn't save us halfway. He didn't. Did you hear that text that we just read? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May He keep your whole... What's it say again? May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This needs to be very central to our understanding. It certainly was in the early church. Before they did very much, they even knew what books were going to be in the Bible. Everybody who was a Christian had to sign off on something like the Apostles' Creed here in this second century creed. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and buried, descended into hell. The third day He was rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. If you believe in the forgiveness of sins, the communion of the saints, you believe in the resurrection of the body. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. It may be that we can't quite catch the significance of what it means to have a spiritually resurrected body. But I can bet you this, whatever that body Jesus had was Jesus at His best. And whenever we are raised from the dead, whatever form our spiritual body will take, our body will be us at our best. We don't know how that'll be, but we know it'll be like Jesus. Amen? By way of review then, we'll close shop. We've said that the Christian doctrine of the resurrection is a doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And it was this aspect of the doctrine alone that was controversial in the first century. Jesus says, behold, I'm making everything new. Peter says, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. A new earth, the home of righteousness. Life will triumph completely over death. And so we got to hold our nerve. We must not settle for the consolation prize that doesn't require God to save us at all. If He doesn't save the body and we have an eternal soul, what saving is there? We must insist on more than this culture's making death our friend.
Yep. That's it right there. See?
God is life. And that life is the light of men. More and more. The church today is being pressured into these forms of paganism. Modern day Stoics still think that nothing can be done about death, and they live in resignation to the prisons in which death would have us live. We have whole communities just living in despair, in the grips and the cords of death. Modern day followers of Homer think that our earthly enemies can really rob us of life. Modern day Platonists think that the body is something just to be escaped. And hence, all kinds of euthanasia. That's where that stuff comes from. It comes from a Platonic heresy. More and more, the church is being pressured to dismiss the record of Jesus' resurrection as a metaphor, as if it were just some symbolic language about man's transcendence over problems. We all know, the world says, that everybody's religion is trying to do the same thing. They're all really the same at heart, right? And if this language of Jesus being raised from the dead is just language about our transcendence over problems, but John said something like this: that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. That won't. This business of making the resurrection in a metaphor won't do. Let us not mock God with metaphor, John Updike said. Analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable. A sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages when they didn't know any better. Let us walk through the door. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous. For our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. Jesus one time went up to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out on. He was the only son of a mother. And she was with him. And a large crowd came from the town with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say, be resurrected." The word for get up, anastasis. "Young man, be resurrected. Get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. My witness to you, Roy, Nathan, my witness to you today is that that happened. In time and in space, it happened. Because God was able then, I believe that He is still able to break you free from the cords of death, and that in the end, you too will get all your loved ones in Jesus back.
Thank you, Lord.
Grieving mothers all say the same thing. They're just an ache. They ache to hold their children. And this is what Odysseus does when he goes down to the realm of the dead and he sees his dead, the shade, the semblance, the icon of his dead mother, and he grasps and he grasps, wanting to hold his mama. Ten years ago, my wife's good friend, Mary Midler, lost her son in a boating accident. And can you imagine, you mothers, can you imagine the ache that you feel just to hold your baby? And I want to tell you something, church, I wouldn't waste another sermon if I didn't believe that Mary was going to hold her child again. Behold, I am making... Well, I'm just making your spirits new. We'll just drift off. We'll just drift off into a netherland, and we'll kind of have this spiritual half-life. We'll go drift off to be with the star. No! Behold, I'm making all things new. We look forward to a new heaven and a new resurrected earth, the home of righteousness. We look forward to the resurrection of the body. God hasn't just saved us halfway from death. He's saved it. He's conquered it all. And so our whole spirit, soul, and body will be held blameless in Jesus Christ on that last day. And the church said,
amen.
Nothing else will do. Come receive the good news.
Oh, Jesus.